Let's study God's Word. Take your Bible and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. We come to a portion of Scripture that actually was fun to read the book and fun for me to study because this was the first book that we preached through almost 10 years ago when Christ Fellowship began. And I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. It is full of comfort, full of hope, full of joy, full of theology, full of practical applications. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to bring you a sermon that I have entitled A Faithful Ministry's Foremost Commitment to the Proclamation of the Gospel of God. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. As I was telling my children earlier and reminding myself in prayer this morning, let me remind you as well, church family, when we read the Bible, this is God talking. The King of the world is speaking through His Word to us. Let's listen. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. God is majestic. God is majestic. And I believe that the majesty of God is seen in the Scriptures. So if you are to know God, if you are to behold the majesty of God, you must understand the Bible. You must understand the Bible. And God's primary means, there are many ways that we can understand the Bible, Bible study on our own and a small group and discipleship, but the primary means biblically that God has given whereby you behold the majesty of God and you learn about God, the primary means is the preaching of the Word of God in the context of a local church. A faithful church must have the unshakable commitment to biblical preaching, to the proclamation, as Paul puts it in verse 9, of the gospel of God. I believe, and I think this is why you're here, that the preaching of the Word of God, the clear exposition of the Bible, must lead a church. It must lead a church. It must lay the foundation for everything else in a ministry. One of my favorite quotes on preaching, I'm going to read this, was, it comes from a pen of a man named G. Campbell Morgan. He was pastor in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And on one occasion, he was writing a letter to a fellow pastor, and he said this, quote, "Nothing is more needed among preachers today than we should have the courage to shake ourselves free from the thousand and one trivialities in which we can be asked to give our time and attention, and that we must resolutely return to the biblical priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word," Acts 6:4. In other words, there's a lot of things that want your time. There's a lot of things that you can devote your hours to. There's a lot of things that you can do, a lot of good things. But the preacher, the shepherd, the teacher must have the courage to shake himself free from many good things so that he can pursue and prioritize the non-negotiable priorities of prayer and the ministry of the word. What I want to do tonight is I want to preach on one of the pillars of our church. You know this, it's on the front page of the website, it's on the bulletin, it's on the church cards that we have. We have five pillars that kind of support and really undergird who we are and what we do as a church. And the first of those five pillars is our commitment to the expository preaching of the Word of God. Or maybe I might even bring it like this. The mission statement of our church. We exist to glorify God by preaching the Word. Preaching the Word. I want to teach on preaching tonight. I'm a preacher preaching on preaching. I'm preaching to myself. But I want you to know that Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians on his second missionary journey, probably just a handful of months after he visited the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. He writes the book to encourage the Thessalonian believers to teach them and to call them to personal holiness. He wants to remind the saints of how he lived among them when Paul was there. He was like a tender mother who cared for a nursing child. Such love. He was like a loving father who exhorted his children with great love. He was like a diligent pastor among them. He was a missionary of integrity. And when we come tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come to a chapter that is just oozing with a heart of love. This chapter, in nearly every verse, is just bleeding forth pastoral love from a leader to the people that he loves so very much. I can relate to that. This chapter is born out of a heart of love. It's born out of a reflection for ministry. It's born out of a concern for truth. This chapter is born out of a passion for holiness. And Paul, again, is just full of love. He's full of emotion. He's full of pathos. And chapter 2 is Paul's own testimony of what he did when he was among them. He's going to say over and over, "You remember. You remember, just as you know." Look with me at verse 1 and 2. Look at how Paul describes his ministry in verses 1 and 2. That he preached the gospel of God in verse 2 amid much opposition. You remember in Acts 17, he had to run away in the middle of the night because things got so tense. There was a mob that came hunting for the Apostle Paul. He had to run when it was dark out for his life. But nonetheless, he preached the gospel of God. And then in verse 3, he says to the believers that he spoke with clear motives. He was not greedy. He was not deceitful in the preaching of the word. And then in verse 4, Paul reminds them that it is God who calls us to preach, not to please men. A preacher fails if he goes to the pulpit to please men. We don't go to please men, verse 4, but to please God and to speak the word of God. In verses 5 and 6, Paul continues. He says, "I didn't come among you to flatter you. I didn't come with dominating, abusive language or authority when I spoke the gospel of God among you." Verse 5 ends, "God is witness of these things." But notice in verse 7, he says that I came gently and tenderly and lovingly like a nursing mother caring for her children. What love, what affection, what care he has for them. And then in verse 8, Paul said, he said to them, I affectionately loved you. I spoke the truth to you. I shared my life with you. It's one thing to preach at a conference to people that you don't see and know. It's one thing to preach on a screen. It's one thing to preach on YouTube. Paul says, like the heart of a true shepherd, I'm with you. I'm among you. I teach the word of God as I share my heart with you. And then in verse 9, Paul continues this personal account of what God allowed him to do. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I worked night and day, that is with my hands, probably as a leather worker, a tent maker, so as to not put a financial burden on the believers. I wanted to work hard. Why? Verse 9. So that I could proclaim the gospel of God to you. So that I could preach the gospel. By the way, verses 10 and 11, believers, I want you to remember how I walked holy and I lived a pure life while among you. Yes, I was exhorting you in a father-like way. I know it sounded tough sometimes, and I know I called out your sins sometimes, and I told you how you need to redirect your life sometimes, but it's like a father who loves and exhorts his children. And then in verse 12, Paul gives the end. He gives the aim. He gives the purpose. The goal of all of his ministry, it's for a holy people to bring glory to God. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not doing it for the world. I'm doing it so that you will be holy. This section, verses 9 to 12, is about Paul reminding the believers of how he lived. Look at verse 9. You recall, brethren. Verse 10. You are witnesses, brethren. Verse 11 begins, just as you know. He diligently preached. He blamelessly lived. He had a right, an accurate, a Godward motive for it all. Paul's going to remind us that a loving shepherd feeds his sheep. A man can do a lot of things in ministry, but if he doesn't preach the Bible faithfully, powerfully, and accurately, he's failed. Whatever else he may do, if he hasn't preached God's word rightly, he has failed. And Paul reminds the believers that he was devoted to that for their good. For their good. So tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to remind you of what you know, but I want to remind us again of a faithful ministry that must have, and I think maintain, a singular and an unshakable commitment to the proclamation of the gospel of God. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you four words. That's our outline. I'm going to give you four words, and they all begin with the letter M. It's really simple. I've made this as simple as I can so that we'll remember this. I want to explain what it is to have and maintain a faithful ministry in the preaching of the gospel of God. I want to explain that in four words. The first word is the word method. The method. The method is biblical preaching. The second word that I want to give you is the message. What is he to preach? He is to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel. Third, we're going to look at the manner. How does it look from the preacher's life? This is biblical holiness on the part of the leader. And then fourth, what's the motive? What's the motive? Why all of this? Why do we do what we do? The method, the message, the manner, and the motive. So let's work through these four words together as we are just kind of reminded of what we are to devote ourselves to as the people of God when we gather together to hear from the Lord. Number one, let's begin with the method. The method. The method. In verse 9, Paul says, you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. In verse 9, Paul begins by reminding the believers, when I was with you, I was a missionary on my second missionary journey. And I left Philippi, and I'm going through Thessalonica, and I'm going to go to Berea, and then to Athens, and I'm going to go to all these cities and preach the word. But I want you to know that I'm not like other false traveling teachers that are greedy and take the money of new believers. I'm not like them. And even though he could have been supported by them, he chose to refrain, to work hard with his hands as a tent maker, as a leather maker, so as to not put a financial burden on the saints. And he wanted to do that so that he could preach the gospel of God to these new believers and not be discredited like the other false teachers so often did. There's one main verb in verse 9. It's the engine. It brings the whole verse along, in essentially the whole section. In verse 9, the main verb is at the end of verse 9, and it is the word proclaim. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Maybe in your translation you might have, we preached to you the gospel of God. We proclaimed. We preached. The synonym for this is the word herald. It's one of my favorite words in the English language. When we talk about preaching, we talk about a herald. A herald is someone who proclaims the message. He cries out with a message that has been given to him. He lifts up the voice loudly to declare what has been given to him. I want to give you a little bit of an explanation of what a herald did in the ancient world. Because when we talk about preacher, when we talk about a proclaimer, when we talk about a herald, it's not unique to the New Testament. In fact, this was commonplace in the Roman Empire. A herald in the ancient Near Eastern Roman world was the appointed, he was the official representative of the king. He was not the king, but he represented the king. His specific job was very simple. He was to announce with a clear and an unquestionable voice the desires, the dictates, the orders, the recent events, the news, the policy changes of the king or of the government. And he had to express that to the people. Interestingly enough, the position of the herald was a very high, it was a very noble, it was a very respected, a very privileged position. And as important as it was for the herald to accurately understand the message and then communicate the message, it was equally his responsibility to capture and convey the sentiment, the heart, the emotion of the king as he delivered the message. So the herald then was expected to deliver the message, get this, with emotional impact in order to properly represent the word and the heart of the king who sent it. Paul picks up on that and he says, the herald, that's my call. That's what I am to do. I am a representative of the king. I've not made up my own message. I've not invented my own message. It has been entrusted to me from God to proclaim it. We read a number of months ago when we were going through Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, grace was given to me to preach. I didn't just sort of call myself to this vocation. God called me to it by his grace. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, the context is the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So what do? With unbelievers where you give them the gospel, you give them the gospel, you give them the gospel, and they don't believe. Next verse. Paul said, so we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we do. They're blinded, so we keep preaching. I'm a herald. What does it mean to preach? What is the method? In verse 9, Paul says, I worked so as to not be a burden to you, but my main passion and my drive was to proclaim the gospel of God. What is preaching? Biblical preaching is declaring what God has said in his word. It's declaring what God has said in his word and applying that to the lives of the people through faithful interpretation of the Bible. It's being able to say, this is what God has said. This is the meaning of the text, and this is what you must do. Well, my favorite definition of preaching actually is a simple one. It's a biblical one, and it's an Old Testament one. It comes from 1 Kings 22:14, one of my favorite heroes in the Bible. Not much is said about him. He's a man named Micaiah. Micaiah is a prophet at the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat when they were going to go to battle together. And Micaiah simply said this in 1 Kings 22:14, "All that the Lord says, that I will speak." That's preaching. All that the Lord has said, that is what I shall speak. And Paul mentions his commitment to preaching here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, look with me in your text. Look at verse 2 earlier in the chapter. Paul says, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." Look at verse 3. "Our exhortation..." Talking about preaching. Look at verse 4. "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Look at verse 8. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God." Look at verse 11 here in our text tonight. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you." Over and over in this section, Paul has said, I've spoken, I've preached, I've proclaimed, I've exhorted, I've implored, I have declared the gospel. Church family, you know this, but this is the method of preaching. When we talk about expository preaching, that means we are expounding, we are extracting the message from the Bible, and we are declaring that to the congregation. This method of preaching is commanded by God. Titus says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This method of preaching is exemplified. It is exemplified by the Lord Jesus. He was a preacher. It's exemplified by John the Baptist, by Paul and Peter. It's exemplified by all the Old Testament prophets. Even Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on the prophets go. This method of preaching is historical. It's not bound to a culture. It's not bound to a continent. It's not bound to a time period. People may not like preaching. It's always been that way. So it is a historical method of delivering God's message, whether it was in the days of Noah, or whether it was in the days of Martin Luther, or the days of the Puritans, or the day in which we live today. The method of preaching is powerful. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Again, we live in a day where preaching, true preaching, is very, very unwanted. Steve Lawson is right when he said the problem with much preaching today is nobody wants to kill the preacher anymore. Because when the crowd and the world loves the preaching, it is a message from Satan, not from God. True preaching includes teaching, exhorting, wooing, inviting, compelling, directing, imploring, reproving, pleading, persuading. It includes explaining, illustrating, applying, commanding, urging, and comforting. Preaching is non-negotiable. Preaching is not subject to change. It's not culture bound. It is the method that God has designed. It is the primary means of grace, not only for the sanctification of God's people, but also of the salvation of the lost as well. True heralding comes with certainty. It comes with authority. It comes with fidelity to the Bible. That's why, church family, you know this, but let me remind you, it's why we spend so much time on Sunday and on Wednesday teaching and preaching and expounding the Word of God. It's why on Wednesdays, when we gather for prayer, we begin by hearing from God, from His Word. It's why the men gather on Friday mornings to be discipled and to be equipped in the Word, to be family pastors and family shepherds at home so that we can teach our families. John Calvin was surely right when he said, "The majesty of God is revealed in the Bible, and thus it demands that the Bible be preached." So we preach. This is the method. Verse 9, we proclaimed, we preached. That's the method. But now in your notes, number 2, I want you to see the message. It's one thing if a guy gets up and he has the right method, he's going to preach. But we don't get up and we just share stories. We don't just try to make people laugh. We don't try to entertain people. We don't just pull headlines and just give current events and talk about social justice and all the different things of the world to make people relate. That's not our goal. What do we do? Number 2, the message. The message. Paul says in verse 9, we proclaimed to you. What is it? The gospel of God. In his book, Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in a sense, the preacher must be a man of one thing. If you want one application point on how to pray for your preacher teacher, listen to this. The preacher teacher must be a man of one thing. There are those who have said in the past, like John Wesley, that the preacher must be a man of one book. The preacher must be a man of one thing. This is the thing to which he is called. It must be the greatest passion of his life. It must be that to which he devotes his greatest time to. It is that to which he loves. And Paul says in verse 9, Thessalonian believers, I worked hard. Why? Because I wanted to preach, not culture, not societal change, not current events, the gospel of God. True preaching, that's why it's earnest. It's earnest. It's the earnest proclamation of a message that is urgent and important. It's urgent. You must hear it now. And it's important because you must hear it from God. And that urgent, important message is this little phrase. See it at the end of verse 9 in your Bible? The gospel of God. What a tragedy, church family. At 4 o'clock, you heard the great teaching on the tragedy of false teachers from the book of Jude. What a tragedy that there are many across the world, in our nation, in our city, that get up before an audience of people and they have the wrong message. Verse 9, we proclaim the gospel of God. Look at verse 2. He talks about how we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Look at verse 8, how he said he had an affection for the believers. He was well pleased to impart to them the gospel of God. And now at the end of verse 9, we proclaim the gospel of God. He wants them to know the gospel of God. All right. You know this. If you're a member, you were examined on this to become a member. So I'm not going to give you anything new, but let me refresh you on what the gospel of God is. The gospel is a word that means good news. Good news. And it's the gospel, the good news. Notice the phrase of God. Now, listen carefully. Here's what that means. It means that the source is from God. It originated from God. That's why when I preach the word, I have no authority, but the message from the Bible has all authority for us. The message, the gospel of God, is not invented by men. It is from God. It is about God. It is about Christ. It is for the glory of Christ. And this gospel is the best news in the whole world about God's work to save sinners in Christ. That's the gospel. God's work to save sinners in Christ. What excellent news. No wonder John Flavel, the Puritan, would say, that is the best sermon that is most full of Christ. Richard Sibbes, another Puritan, would say, to preach is to open the mystery of Christ. Imagine a treasure chest. You're opening the box of the mystery and the treasure of Christ. You're opening whatever is in Christ. You're breaking the box and the seal open so that the savor and the smell may be perceived by everyone. But I would add, it's not only enough just to open the box. It is the duty of the preacher to allure and to woo and to draw and to call men to this Christ, to believe upon him, to woo men to faith and repentance. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you in very simple way a couple of things that have been helpful for me by way of understanding the gospel and sharing the gospel. Whether you're a parent of small children or a grandparent or evangelizing or on the streets or in a college campus or with a stranger or at your workplace or writing a letter to somebody, how do I articulate the gospel in a simple way? Let me give you a couple of different ways. First, I have five simple little phrases that just help me in my giving of the gospel. Number one, it begins with God's perfect character. The gospel doesn't begin with me. The gospel doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. The perfect character of God. And by that, we mean the attributes of God. He is impeccably holy, set apart from us, set apart from sin, pure, clean, righteous. Second, well, then that leads to man's radical corruption. Man's radical corruption. That means that all human beings, however young, however old, are dead in their sin and lost in their sin. And the great horrifying feature of this is that men are so blinded by their sin, they don't even know that they're lost. Man is a monster. Man is a walking zombie. Man is a worm. Man is an abomination in God's holy eyes in his sinful condition apart from Christ. Third, but then I go to Christ's perfect atonement. Christ's perfect atonement. And this is the mountain peak of the gospel. This is what God has done when Jesus came and he was circumcised, meaning you must obey the law perfectly. And he did. He obeyed the law and he was rejected by men. He was scoffed at. He was crucified. But it wasn't the nails that saves us. It was not the physical pain that saves us. It's what God did to God on the cross that saves us. And I think right there is the problem with so much modern day preaching. Is it doesn't get to the very root of the problem and the root of the solution. Christ's perfect atonement. When he died on the cross, he took the full punishment of a fully righteous God. And he took it and he paid the full debt so that he could triumphantly shout, "It's finished." And then, of course, he rose from the dead on the third day, victorious, alive, forevermore. Knowing that is good, that still won't save you. Fourth, you must have repentance and faith in Christ. You must have repentance and faith in Christ. Here's the way I simply think about repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to Christ. Repentance is saying no to my sin. And faith is saying yes to Christ. And it's two sides of the same coin. If somebody has truly repented, they will be believing. And if somebody is believing, then they will be a repenter. It's like the heads and tails of a coin. They go together. You can't separate the two. Repentance and faith in Christ. True repentance and true faith will always and inevitably lead to a life change that now wants to follow God and serve God and live for God. Why? Listen carefully. Because the heart has been transformed by God. God's perfect character, man's radical corruption, Christ's perfect atonement, repentance and faith in Christ. But now, one more, and it's so important, and I bring it out because on the street, when you talk to people or you talk to a neighbor or a friend, are you a Christian? Yeah. Why? Well, because I've been baptized. I go to this church. I've got the second blessing in speaking tongues. Whatever they might say, I. Number five, glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. You see, with this gospel of God, it only produces boasting and glory and praise to God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says so many times, quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. It was a number of months ago, I was doing a podcast thinking about the gospel, just thinking, how can I simplify this in just the simplest way? I know it's a simple message and we don't want to oversimplify it, but how do I make it simple? And so if you want to jot this down, maybe here's another way that you can give the gospel. And it's very easy. It's very simple, but it still conveys the truth. It's the good news by which we are saved. I'll repeat that. It's the good news by which we are saved. And then I'm going to give you five little words after that. Number one, you're saved by God. By God. In other words, God does the work. You're not saved because you believed. You're not saved because you're in the right family. You're not saved because you've done this or that. We are saved by God. He did the work. It is justification. We have been justified by God. We've been foreknown. We've been predestined and called and justified and glorified. All the work of God. Number two, it's the good news by which we are saved, not just by God, but we are saved, listen carefully, from God. I was telling somebody on the street this week, the greatest need that you have in your life is that you need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from God. What does that mean? From His wrath, from His judgment, from His justice. From the arrows of divine punishment that will soon come upon all unbelievers who die in that state outside of Christ. It is the good news by which we are saved by God, from God. Third, by which we are saved to God. We are saved to God. What does that mean? He saved me so that I can now live for Him. I'm not saved to myself. I'm saved to God. To walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Fourth, it is the good news by which we are saved for God. For the glory of God. Oh, Lord, may I, as Linda said in the Biblical Counseling Resource Announcement, she said the main desire of our life is to please God. How appropriate, how right, how accurate. That's the heart of the Christian. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:9, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. I want to live for the glory of God. I want to live for the praise of God. The gospel is the good news by which we are saved by God, the good news by which we are saved from God, the good news by which we are saved to God, and the good news by which we are saved for God. Okay, I've described the gospel simply. Let's look at how Paul does it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is the gospel? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Paul says, "You know, brethren, you are beloved by God, His choice of you." It all begins with the choice of God long ago that will result in you being beloved of God. And not only that, look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They, the other believers, report how you, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Do you hear that picture of the gospel? That you have turned to God. You're not turning from a bad life first, you're turning to God first. And when you turn to God, that enables you to turn away from your idols. And what does that result in? You're a slave. Oh, what a blessed bondage. You're serving the living and the true God. And you're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Jesus, who, I love it, rescues us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 4. Paul is writing to the believers about the future, catching up with the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and He rose again. I believe it, don't you? He died and He rose again. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. Look at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is God who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. Praise God for that. Well, how does all that work? End of the book, last verse, the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's all of grace. Church family, you know this gospel. You know this, but pray for our church to know the gospel deeply, to embrace the gospel richly, and to proclaim the gospel boldly. Pray for that. And by the way, one little thing I've got to bring out here at the end of verse 9. We proclaimed, 1 Thessalonians 2, we proclaimed to you. He's talking to believers. Church family, we never get beyond the gospel to bigger and better things. Everything in the life of the Christian is connected to, is integrally related to the gospel. Paul said to the church, we preach to you the gospel. Yes, to the world. Yes, to the unbelievers. Yes, to our children. Yes, to our unconverted family members. But even to the believers, we preach the gospel of God. But before I move on, let me ask. You've heard this gospel, but do you believe this gospel? You can hear the gospel, you can articulate it perhaps, but has this gospel seized you? Has it grabbed hold of your heart? Has this gospel changed your heart, your mind, your desires, your affections? Number one is the method we preach. Number two, the message, the gospel of God. Now, number three, I gotta go a little faster here. Number three, the manner. The manner. I am greatly concerned that I think there are many in our day that stand behind pulpits to teach the Bible, but they stand behind pulpits with unholy lives. We see it. You see the headlines. Satan loves to make these things public. Another pastor, elder, missionary, whatever, falls again. Verses 10 and 11 will show the manner of Paul's ministry. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. One of my commentaries on the shelf that I just enjoy reading so often, and you know the name, Warren Wiersbe, just so helpful, the way that he often writes. I take this to heart. He said, the most important part of a preacher's life, please hear this, is the part that only God sees. It's the time alone with God. When I'm not sermonizing, when I'm not preparing to preach, when I am just a sinner saved by grace, worshiping God my Father. And so Warren Wiersbe continues. He says, so I would say to every preacher, cultivate your spiritual roots and start every day with the Lord. I once wrote an article years ago on how to prevent pastoral burnout. People say, I get burnt out, I'm too tired, and then I quit or resign or whatever and move on. How does somebody prevent that? And I think the solution is being in love with Christ. It's the devotional life. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself. It's why Paul told the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus, be on guard for yourselves. It's why in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells young Pastor Timothy, be an example for the believers in your conduct. It's why in 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says, prove to be an example to the flock. Notice how Paul says in verse 10, Thessalonians, you're witnesses. You're witnesses. Can you validate? Can you testify to the holiness of the ministry and the life and the conduct of the shepherds? He says, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave. That's the heart of the section. The whole chapter is just reminding the believers how he served them, how he ministered alongside of them. Listen carefully. What a man preaches in public, he must live with his life. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians in the Puritan era, said this, no preacher preaches that sermon so well to other people who does not preach it first to his own heart. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said a preacher's life should be a commentary on his doctrine. His practice should be the counterpart of his sermons. I love this. Heavenly doctrine should always be adorned with a heavenly life. On the one hand, it's easy to preach. It's easy. But living out the life of holiness when no one is watching. Earlier we talked about the herald, the Kerukhs. The herald was the messenger from the king to the people. He was required to learn not just to speak the message faithfully, but how to speak in the appropriate fashion. Get this. If the herald was rude, that behavior would reflect negatively on the king. If the herald was kind, if he was courteous, then that would reflect favorably on the king. So as the king's spokesman, the herald understood that every word he spoke, every piece of clothing he wore, all of his actions, public and private, would ultimately affect the people's opinion of his king. Therefore, because of his great responsibility as the spokesman for the emperor, he knew that every detail of his life was to be lived honorably, honestly, and uprightly. His public life and his private life had to be spotless and immaculate and pristine and gleaming and free of accusation. Paul got it. Paul understood that. Look at how he puts it in verse 10. You are witnesses. Number one, how devoutly. The word devout means holy or devout or pure. Here's the emphasis. Godward living. Do you live a holy life when no one's watching? Not just devoutly. Number two, uprightly. How we lived uprightly. Maybe you have righteous in your translation, or upright or honest. The emphasis here, yes, it certainly is before God, but it's also manward. How do you relate to other people? Your wife, your children, friends, strangers, people that you like, people that don't like you. Devoutly, uprightly. Third, blamelessly. The emphasis here is that your behavior is faultless, innocent, not open to charge. Now listen carefully. It doesn't mean that he won't be accused. Jesus was accused. Moses was falsely accused. Jeremiah was falsely accused. Paul was falsely accused. But what it means is when there is the accusation, there's nothing to validate that charge. There's nothing to support that charge. Very briefly, it's like the way we read in Psalm 24. This is the life of a leader. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Here's the worship leader. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and he has not sworn deceitfully. This one shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's like what Pilate said to those who made the charges against Jesus. I find no guilt in this man. Can we ask for your prayer? Pray that your shepherd elders, your pastors would be holy. Pray for the purity of heart. Pray for the integrity of life. Pray for the holiness at home. Pray for affection for the Savior. Pray for truthfulness toward other people. Pray for humility before God. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the Scottish preacher in the 1800s, was writing to a young man on one occasion. I've used this quote many times, but he was writing to a young man training for pastoral ministry, and M'Cheyne said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean your heart." How diligently the Scottish military officer keeps his sword clean. And every stain on that sword he will rub off with the greatest care. M'Cheyne said, "Remember that you are God's sword, God's instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto God to bear his name." In great measure, M'Cheyne said, according to the purity of the instrument will be the success of your ministry. It is not, listen to this, it's not great talent so much that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. And then he said, a holy minister is an awful or awesome weapon in the hand of God. The method is preaching. The message is the gospel of God. Third, the manner is when the minister, when the preacher has a holy life. Fourth and finally, and I should add quickly, the motive. Why? Why do you preach so long? Why do you preach so often? Why do you preach so hard? Why do you preach so passionately? Verse 11, look at how Paul writes it in our text here. Just as you know, Thessalonians, how we were exhorting and we were encouraging and we were imploring. Notice each one of you. What's that like, Paul? Like a father. Like a father would his own children. Now here's the motive. Why all of this? Why do we preach? Why do we preach? Why do we preach? Don't miss this. Verse 12. So that you would walk. Or maybe a synonym. So that you would live in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's the goal of preaching? What's the motive of preaching? What does Pastor Paul want? What does Pastor Jeff want? What is the preaching all about? Answer, your holiness. Your holiness. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19 when he said to them, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was concerned that the believers' minds would be led astray from the simple, pure devotion to Jesus. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul said, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the apostle Paul said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Colossians 1:10, Paul says, I want you to be pleasing to Christ. Jesus prayed it in John 17, that you would be sanctified in the truth. What's the motive of preaching? Why do we preach so much? Why do we preach so hard? Why do we preach so often? Why do we preach so biblically? It's so that you will walk with Christ. It's so that you will grow in Christ. So that you will emulate Christ. So that you will please Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The goal is not for you to ever leave saying, man, what a sermon. What a preacher. The goal rather is, what a majestic God. What a gospel. What grace. That you would walk worthily of God who calls you. This is a sovereign call. It's synonymous with regeneration. At that time in your unconverted life, when the Spirit of God savingly, He powerfully, He worked that new life draw in you to God, God called you. He called you. And Paul says, so now you live for Him. And He calls you to His kingdom and His glory, future. Oh, what a God who has called you. He's drawn you. He has sovereignly, effectually, irresistibly, gloriously brought you to Himself. Now live for Him. And what's so great about this is if God has called you, if the Spirit of God has drawn you, get this. You can live out verse 12. You can do it. You can. You can, Christian, walk in a manner worthy of this God. You can do it. The goal of preaching, the goal of the proclamation of the gospel is that your life would reflect God's own character, that you would emulate your heavenly Father. So very carefully, it's not perfection, it's your progression. It's not about being sinless, it's about Christ-likeness. Like a father, verse 11, like a father exhorting, encouraging, imploring. That's why the preaching sometimes is hard. And that's sometimes why the preaching is such balm for a soul. That's why the preaching is biblical. That's why the preaching is always good and best for us. Because it comes from God's word, just like a father who exhorts and encourages and implores. The story is told just quickly of a young boy who, the 1700s, went to hear George Whitefield preach. He was a young boy, not even a teenager, and he found himself sitting under the preaching of George Whitefield, and he left the preaching and he went home, and just shortly after, he fell very sick. In fact, so sick, he was laying on his bed and he was about to die. The dad, the father of this young boy, said, "Son, are you afraid to die?" And the young boy said, "Dad, I am not afraid to die." And the father said, "Why, my son, why are you not afraid?" And he said, "Because I want to go to Mr. Whitefield's big God." Because that's what preaching does. Faithful, right proclamation of the gospel of God shows you the majesty of God, the glory of God, the bigness of God. God reveals himself in Scripture, so we proclaim it. I'll close with this. This week I pulled a book off my shelf. And the book is written by a man named Mike Abendroth, and it's titled Jesus Christ, the Prince of Preachers. He was the best preacher. And the book is kind of surveying his preaching. What was it like? Manner, method, message, and so on. And in the book, Mike says this: the ultimate priority for the Christian church is preaching. The pulpit lies at the very heart of the church. Now, listen to this. He said, because preaching, it pumps lifeblood of God's word into the arteries and the veins and the capillaries of the local church's vital organs. That's why the church in our day is in such trouble. It's because there is not the lifeblood of the preaching of God's gospel pumping through each organ of the church. It's no secret that the church of the Lord Jesus is not at all in good health in many places of the world because there is so much shallow preaching. So that which is needed above everything else in the whole world is the passionate, the powerful proclamation of the gospel of God. By God's grace, church family, in verse 9, if you have your Bible still open, look at the end of verse 9. This is my commitment. This is our commitment. This is why you're here. But our commitment in verse 9 is to proclaim to you the gospel of God. Our Father, thank you for your word and the power of your word. And Lord, for those who may be here, who have heard the gospel expounded, and yet have never submitted and surrendered to Jesus the Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, please call them even this hour. Thank you for this church family, the beloved saints called by God. Thank you for those who have demonstrated the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Thank you for their love for your word. May it be, O God, that we would love the word, that we would receive the word, that we would hunger for the word, that we would prioritize the word, that this would be the high point of our week, hearing from our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.